Alrighty. Good morning, everyone. So good to be back here in Midland from Louisville. That's how they say it there, Louisville. We got reprimanded at a local Costco when we first moved up there. This young girl was like, "That is not how you say that." It's like, "Well, that's how I say it, Louisville." She's like, "You're going to get laughed at every time you say it. You can keep saying it like that if you want to." So anyway, back from Louisville, we have been so looking forward to just continuing to be with you guys. To do life together with you, and very excited to be able and honored to be able to open up God's Word together. So would you open up your copy of God's Word to Psalm 25? If you're joining us, we've been studying this summer and going to continue for the next several weeks in the Psalms, and so just have a few different guys going to be dropping in and picking a psalm and sharing that psalm as our Sunday sermon. So I have the privilege this morning of doing Psalm 25, and I'm particularly excited about this psalm because this psalm, while I was away at Pastor's College, there were many mornings where this psalm was the one that I went to. I opened up my Word and went to Psalm 25 to just come to God again for instruction and guidance, for help and deliverance, for mercy and forgiveness for my sins. This psalm, like a handful of other psalms, it's an acrostic, so we can't really tell that in our English versions, but a couple of the verses in the Hebrew begin with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what that tells us, to know that detail, I don't know Hebrew, but that's what the scholars say, but what that tells us is that this psalm was carefully crafted, and it was crafted in order to be remembered. Just like the other songs in this book, Psalm 25, it was regularly sung by God's people in their weekly corporate worship of God. It's a wisdom psalm written by King David, as we're told in the heading. His posture and his vocabulary in this psalm, as we pay attention to it, they're meant to instruct us, to teach us how to pray, how to interact with God. I know that there are many in our church family, even here this morning, that are facing challenging situations, that are needing direction for pressing decisions that you're needing to make, many of you are feeling troubled or lonely or afflicted. I think God wants to speak to each of us this morning through his word, through Psalm 25. And it's my hope that God will use the preaching of his word to assure us of the hope that we have in him for whatever circumstance we might be facing. So would you stand with me as I read Psalm 25 to us? Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the hope that this psalm communicates, the confidence that this psalm gives to your people this morning. We pray as we submit ourselves to the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying to us this morning. Would you give us hearts that are softened and ready to receive? Give us ears that can hear and listen. Give us minds that can comprehend. Lord, do all of this for your glory, for our good, Lord, so that we might be changed again this morning, conformed greater to the image of your Son, that we might learn, Lord, what it is to depend upon our God in the face of all the troubles that we face. In your name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So I want to begin this morning by asking you to join me in a quick exercise. And just a fair warning, it may not be the most enjoyable thing you'll do today. Just kind of letting you know that. But I want you to close your eyes for a moment. And I want you to try to recall a memory from your life, a very specific memory. I want you to think of your most embarrassing moment. Maybe some of you are thinking of that person you ran into that one time, or that time something slipped out of your mouth before you could reel it back in. I was thinking words there, but it might have been some other substance. Or maybe some of you are thinking, you know, Eric, I vowed never to conjure up this embarrassing moment ever again. Why are you doing this to me? Okay, so open your eyes. That was fun, wasn't it? Everybody got a memory? No, I see some shaking heads, no. Now, I'm going to call a couple of you up here to share that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Maybe that could be a lunch discussion for you guys this afternoon. What's interesting about embarrassment is that the level of embarrassment that we usually feel correlates with the level of public attention that the embarrassing action gets. You following me there? So the more people that see the embarrassing moment, the more embarrassed you feel about it. It's one thing to slip and fall in your backyard when no one but your Ring camera sees you, but it's another thing to fall face first off your scooter when you're driving in front of the whole liberal arts college department on one of your first days of college, which may or may have not happened to me. And it was very humiliating, and I skimmed my knees up. Anyway, however humiliating these things that we are just thinking about may be, the experiences that come to our minds, they pale in comparison to the kind of humiliation that King David in Psalm 25 fears. Think about King David. He was in the most public of roles. He's the king. So he's got all the eyeballs watching him. And not only was he the king, he was the king of Israel, the self-proclaimed chosen nation of Yahweh, the God above all other gods. He's the king of that nation. And that stance caused Yahweh's kingdom to have lots of enemies who took offense at Israel's spiritual snobbery. So David, I just had to imagine he was in constant contention with opposing kingdoms seeking to intimidate him and threatening to destroy him and ruin his reputation as king. But the shame that David fears here in Psalm 25, I think it's more than just a fear about his own reputation, even though I'm sure he didn't love being the target of the surrounding nations. What David seems to fear most is the embarrassment and humiliation that he would experience if God were to abandon and reject him. Think about it. He staked everything on the covenant promises of Yahweh. His reputation, his family, his kingdom, his eternity. It's all staked on whether or not Yahweh can be true to his word. If God were suddenly to turn away from him, he would have nothing to fall back on. And the thought of being abandoned by the Lord, it's frightening to him. The pressures and the dangers are so high. He needs the Lord's help. He needs Yahweh to be true to his word. He knows in whatever situation that might have been happening at Psalm 25, we don't know explicitly. We think it might have been happening toward some of his later parts of his life and ministry and as a king. But whatever he's about to do, it's obvious to us from the text that he doesn't know where he is, what he's doing. He needs the Lord's help, and he just doesn't know what step to take next. And maybe you can relate to King David. I'm sure your life is complicated and stressful. I'm sure there are people who depend upon you to get things done. You probably face opposition from bosses and coworkers and parents and siblings and maybe even sometimes complete strangers. And if you're a Christian amidst all this chaos, all you want to do alongside all that stuff is you just want to please the Lord. You want to follow him with all your heart. But you're often unsure. What is God's will in this certain situation? Should I watch that video? Or should I take that job? Or should I date or marry that person? Should I engage in that conversation or in that activity? Should I take that course in school? Should I move to that neighborhood or to that country or to that city? Should I buy that outfit? Should I eat that food? Should I hire that person? When we're asking these sorts of questions, it's not as simple as one choice being right and another choice being wrong. Sometimes what would be right for one person would be wrong for another person. So we need the wisdom of God to protect us and to lead us, but we don't always know where to find it or how to trust ourselves that we're making proper use of what we think we found. In Psalm 25, David puts on a clinic for us for what it looks like to go to the Lord with all your chaos and confusing circumstances and lay them before the Lord and then receive from the Lord what David receives. So it's my prayer that by the end of our time considering this psalm, we'll have a fresh and full confidence, and this is our main point, that the Lord will surely guide and guard all who put their trust in him. And just a side note before we get into the text, if you're visiting with us today and you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I just want to say thank you. It's something that we do often, just to say thank you for being here. Thank you for coming to church to be with us today. Thank you for the statement that makes about your interest in the Lord. And maybe you're here because somebody invited you. Thank you for honoring them and coming. So just wanted to thank you for that. But just to let you know, over the next 40 minutes or so, you know, you're going to be hearing God's word explain how we as Christians deal with the fear and loneliness and guilt and confusion that we face in our lives. And what we believe is that Jesus Christ is the only solution to all of our needs, and especially to our deepest needs. So that'll come out in the message. But as you listen, if it becomes clear to you that whatever you've been looking to for satisfaction and stability and security in your life, whatever you've been looking to, maybe it's not working, then we just want to invite you to come and talk to one of us. Maybe something that the Lord says through this preaching of his word will pique your interest, and we'd love to just talk with you about that, any questions that you might have. So come find me, come find Pastor Billy, any of the prayer team people. We'd love to talk to you. All right, so we are, the way we're going to move through the text this morning is by looking at the progression of David's thought as he comes to the Lord in prayer. So obviously, it was clear as we read this, there's a number of verses that seem to be prayers directly to the Lord. There are some that seem to be statements about the Lord, so we're going to look at that. And just remember, this is an acrostic psalm. So the priority that's given to the construction of this song, it's not for logical flow of thought, it's for memory. So that could mean that sometimes it's a little difficult to trace, like what is David talking about and what's the order of things? But nevertheless, I think we're going to see a progression as we try to group many of the repeating themes together. So first, we'll consider the struggle of David's experience. That's point one. Then we'll consider the content of David's prayers. That's point two. And then finally, we'll consider the basis of David's hope. And you should have an outline that you can follow along as we go. So first, the struggle of David's experience. We can group David's struggles into four broad categories. The first one that we're going to look at is that David struggles with fear. Look at verse 19 with me. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. I mean, that's some strong language there. I don't know if you could say that about foes that you have in your life with what violent hate, but maybe you do. But pay attention. I think two things that are interesting about that verse. Not only are David's foes numerous, how many are my foes, but their hatred for him is violent hatred. It's like a qualitatively hateful hatred that he's experiencing. So David rightly is afraid. He's fearful of this opposition from foes. Let's look at the next one. David also struggles with loneliness. Look in verse 16, the second half of verse 16. It says, "For I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble." So David mentions there affliction and trouble and stress. They have left him feeling alone and isolated, not knowing where to turn or who to trust. He obviously seems weighed down and exhausted. And if that isn't enough, the enemy next comes with one of his most effective and lethal weapons. That's the third one, guilt. David struggles with guilt. Look at verse 7. "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions." Why is David thinking about that? I think it's because he's in this place of feeling opposition and feeling lonely, and his defenses are down. And so the enemy sneaks in with guilt, try to remind him of the things he's not done to please the Lord in the past. He's tempted to let his mind wander to the sins of his youth. Those sins could be sins that he committed in the past, or they could maybe even be sins that are characteristic of the young and immature. Youthful sins. So I think this guilt adds crushing weight to his already lonely and troubled soul. But then the last one, David struggles with confusion. So it can make sense why he gets to that place of confusion. And he says in verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." You would think that King David would know the ways of the Lord and know the paths of the Lord. But he in this moment is saying, I can't see them, Lord, so help me to know them. Teach them to me. Lead me, he says in verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." It's like David just can't seem to know which way to go, so he begs the Lord to make him know the way. He hasn't seemed to learn which path to walk, so he asks the Lord to teach him the Lord's paths. He's hopeless, spiraling out of control from the opposition of the enemy, the reality of his emotions, and the consequences of his errors. So he cries out for the Lord. He begs the Lord, the God of his salvation, to lead and guide him back to what is true. Is this ever your experience? Do you ever wonder in moments of intense stress or affliction, what if God turns his back on me? What if God holds me accountable for sins that are supposedly forgiven? What if God remembers that stuff against me? Do you ever question how reliable God's faithfulness really is towards you? These are things that Christians can think in our minds, can't we? With all the reasons that we've given to God, can we really trust that he won't abandon us? Is that something we can really trust? Or maybe you feel overwhelmed by the world's constant opposition toward you as a follower of Jesus. People hating you because of your faith in Christ. The threat of a real enemy, Satan, who wants to destroy you. We can be overwhelmed and burdened by these kinds of thoughts. Because if God were to turn his back on us, we would be hopeless. So as we've seen, David is afraid. David is lonely. David feels a deep sense of guilt for his sins, and this ultimately leaves David confused and in need of the Lord's guidance. So what does David do? Well, David prays. That's what he does. That takes us to our second point. We're going to look at the content of David's prayers. So David shows us in Psalm 25 that when he is feeling these kinds of feelings, when he's having these sorts of experiences, what he needs to do is to direct every one of his needs to the Lord. You can go and count them. 21 times he petitions the Lord in this psalm. 21 times. There's only 22 verses. So it's almost a time a verse. He's saying something, asking the Lord to do something. Look at verse 1. He starts off right at the beginning. "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." When the biblical writers use the phrase, lift up my soul, they're talking about their desires, their longings. They're seeking to align their hearts with the Lord's heart. So in a sense, they're entrusting themselves to God. Not just their problems, but their very selves. That's what David's doing. To you, O Lord, to you, not to anybody else, but to you, I lift my soul. He's not only bringing his needs to God, but in coming, he's declaring his confidence in God as the only sufficient solution to the needs that he has. David knows there's no one greater than Yahweh to appeal to. So he declares in verse 2, O God, O my God, in you I trust. This isn't some half-hearted lob to some impersonal man-made deity. David knows exactly who he's coming to. He has a personal relationship with the God to which he comes. This is David's God with whom he has a personal relationship. God has spoken to David. David knows God. God has called David the man after his own heart. So David comes, oh my God, in you I trust. He comes with his struggles. And what does he do? We're going to look at a couple of different things he does to answer those fears that we looked at. So the first one, he asks God to guard and deliver him from his foes. Look at verse 2, the second part of verse 2. I'm sorry, not that. Look at verse 9. No, I'm sorry, verse 2. So this is what David prays. He prays for deliverance. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. So he's saying, Lord, don't let this happen. Don't let me be put to shame by my, and by your God, your enemies, they're yours as well. Don't let me be put to shame for your sake. Don't let them make a mockery of me. Don't let them have the last word or the upper hand. And then David assures himself with a promise about those people and about himself. He says this in verse 3. Indeed, it's like he like wakes up for a second. It's like, oh yeah, wait a minute. Why I'm asking the Lord to do this, but that's right. No one, well, it says, indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. That's the promise. No, none of God's own, the ones who truly seek to wait on him and trust him and do his will, they will never be rejected by him. That doesn't make any sense. We don't need to fear that sort of divine humiliation because God doesn't do that to his own. Exodus 34, he's slow to mercy. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Gracious and merciful. I'm sorry, I botched that. Look in Exodus 34, you'll see the right quote. But he doesn't only remind himself of a promise, he reminds himself of a warning. He says at the end of verse 3, the ones who are trying to put him to shame, the enemies of his, they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. And I was like, that sounds really fancy. I don't really know what that means. So I looked that up. Wantingly means unnecessary or without cause or for no good reason, to say it easily. So it's actually the ones who are rebellious, who are disloyal. That's what the treacherous are. Disloyal, those who are unwilling to come under the rule and the reign of the Lord, the treacherous ones, they're the unfaithful, the false-hearted, the deceitful. And they're doing all of that for no good reason. That's how evil they are. They're, for no good reason, treacherous people. And it is these treacherous ones who are without worthy cause for their evil, they're the ones who God promises in the end will be humiliated and disgraced, not God's people. So David reminds himself, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. It's the other people who are going to be put to shame. And then he goes on to speak to the Lord about his lonely and troubled heart. Look at verse 16. I know we're bouncing around here, but hopefully this is kind of helping us make some sense of what we're reading. Verse 16, turn to me, David says. Be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble. So he's saying, Lord, pay attention. Would you turn your attention to me, Lord? Would you turn your grace to me? Would you give me your grace? Would you help the troubles of my heart to not seem so big? Would you take me out of this situation and affliction? Lord, would you do that? Haven't you cried those kinds of prayers to the Lord before? Lord, be gracious to me. Consider me. Lord, would you just look? Would you see? Do you see? Can you tell how sad I am, how afflicted I am, how lonely? These are good prayers for God's people to pray. Not to complain, but to pray to the Lord. Pay attention. Give me your grace. Consider me. And then the third one, David prays for forgiveness. Forgiveness of his sins. Look at verse 6. It says, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So David says, remember, he asks him to remember some things. This is good. This is a good instinct for us to have as we pray. Call to mind the things that we want the Lord to remember. The Lord has made promises to his people. What are the promises that he's made that relate to your situation or the way that you're feeling? Call those promises back to the Lord. Lord, remember, you said you would be merciful. Lord, you said that you would have steadfast love toward me. Lord, you said that you were good. Help me to believe these things, Lord, and show me that you're this way. So David asks the Lord to remember his own character. But then David does something else in verse 7. He asks the Lord to forget. Do you see that? It says, remember not. Now, God can't forget. God knows all things. So is it David wasting his time here saying, God, can you please not remember something? No, I think what David is doing is he's again appealing to the character of the Lord and saying, Lord, you promise that my sins will be covered and forgiven. So Lord, make good on that promise. Don't look back at my sins and treat me as though I've committed them. Lord, forgive me, pardon my sins. Read a story in studying this week about a man named Harry Ironside. It's a fabulous name. Once visited a godly man who was 90 years old. The man had sent for Ironside because, as he put it, everything seems so dark. Harry Ironside asked him what was the matter. Since I've been lying here so weak, since I've been lying here so weak, my memory keeps bringing up the sins of my youth, and I cannot get them out of my mind. They keep crowding in upon me, and I cannot help thinking of them. So Ironside turned to this psalm, Psalm 25, and read, remember not the sins of my youth. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Then Ironside said to the man, when you came to God 70 years ago, you confessed your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Don't you remember that when you confessed your sins, God said, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more? If God has forgotten them, why should you think about them? The old man relaxed and replied, I love this. I want to be like this kind of old man one day. He said, I am an old fool. Remembering what God has forgotten. Oh man, that's such a good perspective. May the Lord give us that perspective, that we not try to remember the things that God has promised to forget. As one theologian that's put it, that's the sweet grace of God's forgetfulness, if we can say it that way. So David pleads, pardon my guilt, Lord, in verse 11. And he says, forgive all my sins in verse 18. And he, David, looked forward in hope that God would make good on that promise. Because for David, he was going to the temple and he's sacrificing animals. But for us who are on this side of Jesus Christ coming and living an obedient life, perfect life, never sinning, dying 2,000 years ago and then raising from the dead and now is seated on high with the Father and promising to come back. Now that we know that all that story has happened, that our sins have been actually forgiven once and for all by the atoning blood of Jesus, we don't have to look forward like David did. We can look back. We can remember the mercy by looking at Jesus so that we have a greater hope even than David had. So that's good news for us. And then lastly, what David does, he asks God to provide guidance to him. So he's asked for God to deliver him. He's asked God to pardon his sin, for God to, what was the third one? Can somebody help me? What was the third one? I'll say it again. Consider. Did I say that? Well, consider what? Oh, no, the lonely and troubled heart. That's what I was trying to remember. Relieve his lonely and troubled heart, forgive his sins, and then lastly, provide guidance for him. So we talked about one of the fears that David had, one of the struggles he was having is his confusion. And so David, several places in this psalm, especially in verse 4 and 5, he asks the Lord to provide guidance, clarity for the confusion that he was feeling. And most of the struggles that we just talked about, they're struggles that are pretty black and white. I mean, when we're afraid, we ask God to intervene and provide safety and security. When we feel lonely, we ask God to be near to us. When we feel overcome with guilt, we run to God and we trust in Christ's forgiveness. Those are all kind of normal reflexes that we should have as followers of Christ. But what do we do when we're faced with a decision that isn't so black and white? Kind of some of those decisions from the first part of the message. When there seems to be a number of equally good possibilities, how do we discern the will of the Lord when his will isn't so obvious to us? When we can't turn to a page in our Bibles for a direct command? Well, that takes something that's called spiritual discernment, what John Piper calls the development of spiritual sensitivity. I like that phrase. Being sensitive to the things of the Spirit, being sensitive to what God's will is, sensitive to his word, having a spiritual sensitivity. And the only way that we can get that is through knowing God through his word. That's the normal way that God guides his people, through their obedience to all that he has already revealed to them in his word. And David knows that. We see that throughout this psalm. We see him saying, remember what you've said, O Lord, about yourself. Remember your character. Remember your promises. Those are the reason he's got that spiritual sensitivity is because he knows God. He knows God's word. So that's the normal way that God guides his people. He guides us through our obedience to whatever to all that he has already revealed to us in his word. So what that means is if we want to fight confusion, if we want to fight fear and fight loneliness and affliction and fight condemnation and guilt, we need to be people of the word. We need to know God's character, who he has revealed himself to be, what God desires and what God detests. We need to know that. We need to know what captures God's attention. And these are not mysteries for us to discover. These are already given to us. God's given us an entire collection of poems and narratives and historical records and teachings to reveal his character to us. So that when we are faced with these tough gray area decisions, we can know what pleases him and what displeases him. We don't have to shrink back in fear that we're going to make the wrong decision. That doesn't mean it won't take effort. That doesn't mean we won't need to seek counsel from others who are more mature than us. That doesn't mean we won't need to go to our pastors for help and spiritual insight. But we don't have to be afraid that we can't make a decision that'll please the Lord when we know God has revealed himself in his word. That somehow we'll end up walking down a path that he doesn't want us on. If we are his, this psalm helps us to know that that's not going to happen to us. Look at verse I don't know if I'm jumping ahead in my notes, but look at verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Who's the one that obeys the Lord? Who's the one that knows the Lord? Who's the one that reveres the Lord? Who is that guy? Well, those guys, the ones who fear, and ladies, that fear the Lord, they are the ones that the Lord instructs in the way that he should choose. That's it right there. It says it right in Scripture. So if you don't know which way you should choose, if you're one who fears the Lord will lead you to do that. He will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. That's good promises. Kevin DeYoung says it this way in his book, which you haven't read this book, Just Do Something. It's a book that Kevin DeYoung wrote, and it's a fabulous book. I wish I had it and I could read you the subtitle because it's awesome. But anyway, let me read you this quote from Kevin DeYoung. He says, the short of the matter is this: live for God, obey the scriptures, think of others before yourself, be holy, love Jesus, and as you do these things, do whatever else you like, with whomever you like, wherever you like, and you'll be walking in the will of God. I just think that's a statement that we need to think about for a second. So what DeYoung is saying is that if we are obedient to God's word, if we are seeking his will, if we are looking as verse sorry. Verse 10 says, those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, if we are obeying the Lord, then we can trust that he's going to lead us as his children in all that's good. God's will, his will for our life, his will for our decisions, his will for how we're supposed to respond to circumstances that come our way. It isn't a mystery. It's a manner of life that we live in obedience to God and to God's already revealed will. I love the way that this guy that I read this week, Michael Wilcock, writes in his commentary on Psalm 25. It says, God cares much more about our willingness to obey what he has shown us than about our cleverness in puzzling out what he hasn't shown us. These things are facts. The better we know him and these facts about him, the less we shall feel the need for requests for special guidance, the basically pagan search for irrational pointers and omens. I don't know about you, but I can tend to be that way, to try to be clever in puzzling out what God hasn't revealed to me, as though I can outsmart God or outwit him or outpace him in his revealing of his own will. I can't do that. We aren't supposed to do those things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed to us, they belong to us. So we don't want to be guilty of looking for making requests for special guidance. David doesn't do that. He makes specific requests about turn to me and deliver me and guard me, but he's not. What he's doing is he's rooting himself in the promises of God and what God's already revealed. So, you know, as we've considered David's struggles and we've analyzed the content of his prayers, I think there's one more question as we get to the end of the sermon here that's appropriate to ask. And that question is this: what is the basis for David's hope? So we've kind of alluded to some of this already, but I just want to like show you in a couple of places in the passage where David has hope for what he's asking that to come to pass. So I think we could say it another way by saying, who is the kind of person who can be sure that God will guide them? So let's maybe ask it that way. And the first answer to that question we're going to find in verse 8. And if you're looking at your notes, you might be thinking, that might be a typo, because I think that says sinners, right? But that's exactly what verse 8 says. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, because he's good and upright, he instructs not the ones who are obedient to him and are always following everything he says. No, he instructs sinners in the way. Doesn't that, it gives me confidence to know that I don't have to have it all together. Because God is good, sinlessness isn't an obstacle to receiving instruction and insight and guidance from the Lord. He welcomes me, even if all I've got to bring to him are my sinfully mixed motives. I mean, what else do I ever have besides that? He knows I'm a sinner, and in his goodness, God bends toward me to listen to my needs and to generously provide his guidance to me. That gives us confidence. So David's basis for hope, it's not in his sinlessness, but in God's goodness. Another condition for receiving guidance from the Lord is humility. Look at verse 9. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. God doesn't graciously give to sinners the help they need if they aren't honest about their sinfulness. If we don't admit that we're sinful, then we're not being humble, and therefore we're not going to receive what we need from the Lord. Those who are truly humble know that they are helpless. They don't arrogantly assume they will figure out their problems on their own. They aren't, as Proverbs 3 says, wise in their own eyes. They don't seek out their own paths. They admit their weaknesses and humble themselves before the Lord to receive his help. So just a question, where do you need to humble yourself? As you're thinking about the situations that are causing friction or causing affliction or that feel like opposition or that are causing you to feel condemned or guilty, where do you need to humble yourself before the Lord and come to him again this morning and say, Lord, I need you. I need your help. David's basis for hope is not in his strength or in his wisdom. Even as king, his basis for hope is in the humble acknowledgement of his need for God. And then a third condition for receiving guidance from the Lord is obedience. Or as verse 10 says, if you look at verse 10, those who keep his covenants. We could say obedience, or we could say covenant keeping. Let's read verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Before I talk any more about that, that's one of those sentences that are kind of put on backwards. So really what this is saying is those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, for them, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's what that verse is saying. And I love this verse. This verse has been such a help to me this past year. Because I think it's easy for me, maybe for you as well, to assume that there's this one single divinely chosen path that I'm expected to walk in this life. And in one sense, there is, right? Our doctrine of God's sovereignty reminds us that God, in his infinite wisdom, he plans out all our days. Christian is going to cover this next week in Psalm 139, verse 16. It says this, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So what that sounds like is before I was born, before there were any days that I lived, God wrote them all down in a book. So in one sense, there is a divinely inspired, known by God path for each of our lives. At least from God's perspective, there is. I think from our perspective, we're just supposed to trust him as we take each step day by day. We're not supposed to try to figure out his mysterious future plan for us. And isn't that what Psalm 25:10 says? Look at it again. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. So what I take that to mean is there's no path that you can get on as a believer that's going to take you away from his steadfast love and his faithfulness. All of the paths that you can be on lead there if you're in Christ. That's a great promise for us as well. So that promise is for those who keep God's covenant, those who don't break his law. Said more simply, those who obey him. And not perfectly. We saw that in verse 8, didn't we? We don't have to worry about our sinlessness disqualifying us from God being able to lead us down the correct path that he wants for our lives. It means that we have to have a heart of obedience, not a heart of sinlessness. A heart that fears the Lord. We read verse 12 earlier about that. So instruction, well-being, bountiful inheritance, that's what we see in verses 12 through 14. Those promises, the friendship of the Lord, that's another promise that's in there. Those are promises that are for those who fear the Lord, it says, who keep his covenant, who obey his word. So again, I think there's a question for us now. How are you doing at that? How are you doing at keeping the promises of the Lord? How are you doing at obeying? I think we can, as Christians, sometimes, at least in our circle of churches and Sovereign Grace, we can have an emphasis on needing to go to God again and ask for forgiveness of our sins, and we do need to do that. But at some point, we can get stuck in this cycle of just always asking God to forgive of our sins instead of actually dealing with the problem that we need to obey the Lord. We need to move forward in doing what he's actually told us to do. It's not always needing to be from the negative side, but the positively, we have the Spirit of God that lives inside of us. We don't have to gratify the desires of the flesh. We can walk by the Spirit. We can obey him. And as God's people, we should obey him. And there are so many promises that this psalm gives us when we do obey the Lord. So David's basis for hope is that he fears the Lord, desiring, though not perfectly, to obey him in all that he does. And then the last category there, is faith. So that word faith, you won't find that in this psalm, but it's all over this psalm. David has great faith in God. Verse 1, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He's got faith that's the person he's supposed to go to. Verse 2, "In you I trust." He believes that the Lord is trustworthy. Verse 5, "For you I wait all the day long." So he's willing, even when he can't see what he's asking for, he's willing to wait because he's got faith in the Lord. Verse 15, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." It's unshakable. I'm not going to take my eyes away. I'm going to keep them on the Lord. Verse 20, "I take refuge in you." Verse 21, "I wait again for you, Lord." So it's clear, David knows he's got no other option but to turn to the Lord and to trust him to guard and guide Only God can guard and deliver him from his enemies. Only God can give grace to relieve his troubled and lonely soul. Only God can pardon his guilt and forgive his sins. Only God can provide the wisdom and direction he needs to rule the kingdom. And if God doesn't do all that he promises, David gets what he fears. David will be put to shame. And the same is true for us. David's ultimate basis for hope was not in himself as king. And I think that's why at the conclusion of this psalm, David looks past his own individual needs to remember the needs of all of God's people. Look at verse 22. So this whole psalm has been David speaking in first person, second person, sometimes third person. But this last verse, it's all been singular up until this point. At verse 22, it turns plural, corporate. He says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." I love concluding that verse. I mean, this psalm with that verse, because a lot of our Christianity, we just think of it's us and Jesus trying to work out all this stuff. But David's aware, no, this is a corporate endeavor. We're doing this together. We are all trusting the Lord. We are all waiting on him. We are all being guided by him. Yes, you individually are needing those things, but we corporately together as God's people, we are being led by God together. And our obedience as a corporate body is going to matter as to how the Lord is leading us. Are we going to be willing to obey all that God has commanded? I think when we're all on the same page doing that, we're going to move in the Lord's direction. When we're not doing that, we're not going to move in the Lord's direction. So I think that's a very helpful word to us, because we can forget to depend upon one another in our pursuit of sanctification, in confessing our struggles to one another and saying, "Hey, could you help me? Could you pray with me?" I appreciate the way that David included that in this psalm. So David believed that God would one day send another king, a better king, better than he was. And that king would be able to accomplish what David, as Israel's king, could never accomplish. David prayed for God to make him obedient to his ways. He says, "Redeem Israel, O God." He's looking forward in faith. Redeem Israel. Send a redeemer, O Lord, to redeem us out of all of our troubles. And don't we know, Christ answered that prayer. Christ answered by obeying his Father perfectly as the way, as the truth, as the life. David prayed that God would pardon his sins and remove his guilt. And Christ answered that prayer by pardoning David's guilt and Solomon's guilt and all the guilt of all the people who would put their faith in Christ, all the way up to us. He pardoned our guilt and forgave us of our sins through his death on the cross. David prayed for deliverance from his enemies. Christ answered by defeating death and delivering us from the bondage of all of our enemies, the enemies of sin, the enemies of suffering, the enemies of Satan. And Christ promises to return again one day for us, his people, to restore us to fellowship with the Father. So all the things that David's praying here, Christ has done. Christ has answered. So how are we supposed to respond in conclusion? What are we supposed to take away? What lessons has God used this psalm to teach us this morning? I think number one, you, like David, will experience trouble and fear and loneliness and guilt and confusion. If you aren't doing any of those right now, they're coming, or they've already come. You know what I'm talking about. Number two, when you experience those things, like David, we need to go to prayer. Go to God in prayer, bringing your struggles to God with no hesitation, without any kind of lack of wholehearted devotion to him. We need to go straight to God with our struggles. And then third, remember that, like David, the basis for our coming to God is not for us to receive some fresh supernatural word from God. It's instead to keep our eyes on Jesus, trusting the Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth of God's word that he's already provided for us. I love the lyrics to one of the songs on the newest Sovereign Grace album, Knowing God. It's a song called "Guide Me, O My Great Redeemer." This is what it says in verse 1 in the chorus. "Guide me, O my great Redeemer, pilgrim through this barren land. When I'm desperate and needy, Jesus, lead me by your hand. Let your Spirit ever with me be the compass on my way. I will trust you through the darkness. You will not lead me astray. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, every day. Be my path and prize forever. Jesus, guide me all the way. So the Lord will surely guide and guard all who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths in this word. We thank you for what I pray, Lord, is a galvanizing effect that the word has on us today to strengthen our confidence and assurance in you, Lord, that we would bring our needs to you, that we would not come wallowing in self-pity, that we would come with faith to ask you to do what you've promised to do, Lord, in all these circumstances. And would you do these things for your glory, Lord? And wherever any of us see a need for response, Lord, whether that be to humble ourselves or to call out to you again or to remember your promises, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, would you help us to respond right now as we sing, this afternoon, as we spend some time maybe alone considering the message this morning, this week as we're in our devotion times in the mornings. Lord, help us to respond. Don't let this word fall on deaf ears, Lord. We want to respond, be a people who respond to your word. So would you do that in us, we pray for your glory. Amen.